If you would, go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm 7. That is where our lesson is going to come from this evening. It is good to see those of you here this evening that were not here this morning. I'm glad that you've come our way. And those of you that are here back again the second time tonight, I'm glad that you're here as well. I've been somewhat disappointed in myself today, only because I haven't been able to sing the way that I normally do. I've appreciated the songs that we've been led in both this morning and this evening. I just haven't been able to sing normal. I've been singing bass, and I haven't been doing that. I've actually been singing solo. Solo, most of you can't hear me, and that's usually not a problem when I'm singing. Usually you can hear me. But what I have enjoyed, even though I've been disappointed in my own voice, is the fact that I've been able to listen to everybody else raise their voice in praise to God. You think about the Psalms, quite often that's what you get. You get something where you're praising God. This psalm is a little bit different. It praises God, but not quite the way that we would normally think we would. I want you to look at the screen up here for just a moment. When you see this symbol, what do you think of? When you see this symbol, you think of our nation. It says Department of Defense, United States of America. You think about a nation that is supposed to protect us and things along those lines, don't you? You think about the military, those men who have served and protected your freedoms. David, in this psalm, is looking to God as his defense. My defense is of God, is what David says within this psalm. And he's looking to God in a different way, in a way that when we examine it, we see some certain things. And what I want to point out is this particular psalm, Psalm 7, is a psalm that is considered to be what is classified as an imprecatory psalm. And according to scholars, it is the very first of such a list of psalms that David cries out to the Lord. And in crying out to the Lord, what he's doing is he's actually, there's a plea for judgment. There's a plea for God to take action against his enemy. Wishing some form of calamity or curse against one's enemies, in this particular case, the enemies of David. And I want you to pay attention to this psalm because David teaches us a valuable lesson in this. David is not saying, I want to take vengeance. He's asking God to do this on his behalf. And so pay special attention to this, because that is something I believe when we come even into the New Testament that we need to understand. Let God take care of our enemies. And in this lesson, the enemy of David is considered to be an enemy of God. And we need to understand that too, that even in our own lives in the 21st century, that enemies of the church, enemies of Christians in general, are enemies of God. And so we're not a lot different than David. We may have had some things happen in our own life where we think people have done us wrong, that we've been treated unfairly, unjustly. And maybe we have gone to God like David is doing within this particular psalm and asking God to reveal David's righteousness by God's righteousness or justness. So I want us to consider those things this evening. We're going to break the psalm down into sections of verses, but we're going to look at this. And I want you to look at one other thing real quick. If you know, when Rick read this, he did not read the title to this psalm. He began at verse 1. Quite often what you see in the Psalms of David is there are titles that are ascribed to this, and this says a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. What do we know of this Cush, this Benjamite? Absolutely zero, other than what is stated right there. Quite often when you look at what's being written here, you might think of the trouble that David faces with many of the enemies, and the fact that Cush is a Benjamite. A lot of individuals believe that this may be Saul, They believe that it may be a servant of Saul, or could be a servant of Saul, someone in his army, someone who Saul trusts. But other than that, what we know about this man is simply that within the context of Psalm 17, he has brought a charge against David. A charge which David believes to be unjust. And I probably would believe the same thing if I were in David's shoes. But it's one of those instances where we look at this and we see these things. What was the occasion of Cush's accusation against David? I'm uncertain about that. What is it? Was it a slanderous accusation of treason or brought to Saul by Cush? If indeed this is an event that includes Saul, we can understand then the relentless pursuit to kill David, because David would be the one that would take the throne upon Saul's death. So what is the reason for these things? I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer concerning that. But I want you to look beginning at verse 1. I want you to look at the text itself. And what you see in verses 1 through 5 is you see the charge, and then you see David's plea of innocence. You see in verse 1, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. That is one thing about David that you see quite often from everything. You see David, one who trusted God even from his youth up, the time that he would be out in the fields tending to his father's sheep, to the time that he would go to the camp when Saul was there. When King Saul and Goliath was in the camp, the Philistines were fighting them. David had an implicit trust in God. And so he starts his psalm out with this very thing, beginning with this plea, save me from those who persecute me and deliver me. David has this feeling of persecution, and you think about the trial in life that he might be facing at this time. If in fact it is Saul pursuing him, Saul trying to put him to death, he's thinking about the ceaseless persecution that he's having to endure. And yes, even Saul had his naysayers, and David is definitely going to have his own in this particular sense. He is going to have those who are going to trouble him, and he's going to feel many times that trouble has been multiplied over and over again, sometimes maybe exponentially, and because of his insistence upon righteousness, and especially even David's own hatred for sin, even though we know he fell short at times. He remarks in verses 1 through 5 that his enemy was like a lion. Verse 2, you think about that, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. We understand, and if you've ever watched wildlife shows of any kind, you understand that when a lion is on the hunt and when it catches its prey, it rips it to shreds. And David is deeming the enemy at this particular point like a lion, that's exactly what he wants to do to David, to tear him apart. This metaphor that you see in Scripture is used quite often. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 12, the king's wrath is like the roaring lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. The proverb writer in his wisdom goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 2, talking about the king's wrath again, is the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Proverbs chapter 22, then you have a reference to the lazy man, kind of like the man who's going to cry wolf. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. David is nowhere near being a lazy man. But he is afraid for his life. And the wisdom that is used within the image that he presents right here may very well be that he's representing an angry king, one who wants to take his life. And the better choice of trying to seek his favor. But David was the king. David was the one that was going to be on the throne. And like I said, he was not lazy. He was not crying wolf by any means. But the lion he described was an enemy of God. The lion he described was, you could say, was an agent of Satan in this particular sense, seeking to topple the king from power and give God's throne to someone who could have been just as more evil than the enemy himself. I want you to remember one thing, that David had been anointed king by Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, while Saul was still the king of Israel. If this is Saul or a member of his army, it makes sense of David's restlessness and his distress at this time. David's fear is such that he would find himself in the lion's den with no one to deliver him. And I don't know about you, but I've never experienced this type of distress in my life. I guess the closest thing that I can ever imagine was being held up at gunpoint. I think that was distress, there was fear at that particular time. But I think David's is even greater than that, because he's a servant of God. He is a man who God testified of, according to Paul in Acts chapter 13, that was a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. And it is this man, David, who is finding himself in this predicament. Think about Daniel for just a moment. The lion he described was an agent of Satan, but you think about Daniel. Daniel fell from favor during the Medo-Persian Empire, and the king was obligated under his own law to sentence Daniel to die in the lion's den. But what did David... You know, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and there was part of that toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11 talking about those who stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel was in the lion's den, and what was Daniel doing? He was praying to God. So the king gave the command, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." David expected deliverance from God. David expected deliverance from his enemies. And even though we're looking at figurative language right here within this psalm, the viciousness of the description of being torn into shreds by this lion, of one persecuting him and accusing him, is very vivid. I also see in verses 6 through 13 some interesting things there, because this is where David is really not only pleading his innocence, but now he's asking for God to rise up. He's asking for God to execute judgment upon the enemy. Because you look, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded." David's truly expecting something to come about. He confidently put his trust forward in God, who would be the judge. What he has done is he has submitted his righteousness. He has submitted the fact that he is a man of integrity. He has said all of these things as one who lived under the law of Moses as uprightly as he possibly could. Now he's asking God to take a stand for David. He submitted this. But that law that David lived under served as a schoolmaster for us. The example that David is using right here, and you see when you drop down verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." My defense is of God in verse 10. the title of this lesson. Who saves the upright in heart. Why? Because you look at verse 11, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. David did not just simply lash out on his own. David did not try to take things into his own hands. He said, God, I'm going to let you take care of it. That schoolmaster which David lived under was to teach man, to bring man to Jesus Christ. It was to show them that he needed a Savior because of his own righteousness would fall short of God's glory. And when you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 22 through 27, you end up seeing the Apostle Paul telling the church at Galatia the purpose for that. That schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ is here, we no longer need that schoolmaster. We no longer live under that law ourselves. But we can be baptized into Christ. We can put on Christ. Again, it boils down to our trust in a just judge, even in the day in which we live. It boils down to the fact that do we look at God as our defense today when we face difficult times? And then you look at verses 14 through 17, the end of the chapter. And what do you see there? You see the description of one falling into the pit. Those who work iniquity on our brother or neighbor or enemy. Quite often what you find out that happens is that those who dig the traps often fall into them themselves. It has been said that once in a jungle a wicked man planned to trap and kill his enemy. He went out to a path that his enemy used vigorously dug a deep hole from which no man could escape. The wicked man finished digging and lifted himself up by the rope that he had tied around his waist before starting, and then covered the hole with leaves to disguise it. He saw his enemy coming and dreamed of his demise. But just then his enemy stopped some game in the woods and left the path to pursue it. In his haste, the wicked man left his hiding place and ran after his enemy and forgot about the hole that he dug. He fell into the very hole that he dug to kill someone else and lost his own life. What you see, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he can seize trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Again, the language that is used here, poetic as it is, describes oftentimes the calamity of the wicked. Those who are enemies of God, working iniquity on our brother and our neighbor, or our enemy, always turns out this way. You know, you've heard me say this from time to time. I've read the end of the book. I know who wins. It's the righteous. It's not the unrighteous. And David recognizes that even in this particular psalm. It's not the unrighteous. It is the wicked that will fall. The righteous will be saved by God. And therefore his defense is in his God. When we look around, it's better to remember the golden rule, isn't it? That rule that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You got to remember those things in life. David was not the type of individual to go out and simply take revenge for himself. He knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord. And in this psalm, that's what he's asking God to do. Now I want to make a couple applications and the lesson will be yours. The first of which comes about the accusation. Apparently Cush had accused David of bringing evil upon an ally or or unduly harming an enemy of some sort. He raises his own hands as if to prove that they are not stained. That's what David's doing. The accusation that has been brought against him, he's trying to let some that God know these are the hands of the innocent now. So whenever I read this passage, you might think of two great, or I think of two great wars, and you may think of something else, one biblical and one modern. The crime is doing evil to the one with whom you are at peace. Go back to December 7th, 1941. Japan committed this crime when it chose to bomb Pearl Harbor and bring America into a war that they were not a part of yet, seeking to destroy her. The biblical example is, I think, of Edom. Obadiah, verses 10 through 12, you see Edom going against the children of God, going to war with their brother nation, their own relatives of Judah, are actually not helping their brother nation. They stood by as Babylon invaded, and Edom did nothing to help their relatives. They even plundered what remained after Judah was defeated. And I believe that Jesus instructs us how to handle situations when we are reviled. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the hardest things for individuals to do. When I think of this text in Matthew chapter 5, I know it is very difficult for me. I view getting slapped in the face as being very offensive. And I get defensive when it happens. But Jesus says this, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, just stopping right there at verse 45, and I'll continue reading on down here in just a moment. It's the fact that we have to love our enemies. I can listen to what he says prior to that about being how far we're supposed to go. We're supposed to be extra mile Christians in our lives. We are supposed to give when we don't want to give, when we resist giving. We're not to fight back. And you look at this, you love those who hate you. David might have found something like that very hard to do. Yet I know David had an opportunity. If Cush is Saul, David had an opportunity to take King Saul's life, and he had enough respect for him as the king that he did not take his life. I see that in this, when you continue reading, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not just turning the other cheek. It's revealing how much you love the enemy to them. Finding a way to love what we deem as a person being unlovable. Our Lord says we need to go just that extra step to prove that. And the reason for that is vengeance should not be ours. Vengeance belongs to the Lord Himself. Let Him take care of it. Let your defense be in God and not yourself. Then a second thing that I see within this too is that the evidence, let it be examined. Just like David was asking God, you know, you look at my integrity, you look at my righteousness, you look at this, you examine the evidence of my life as a child of God. You think about civil trials. Evidence is sometimes suppressed over a technicality or something like that along the way. But when we stand before God, when we bear all before God, everything will be there. There will be no loopholes. There will not be anything suppressed in judgment. David was not afraid of that judgment. David was not afraid of being examined by God, and neither should we be if we are living our lives the way that we should. One thing that I do know is Scripture tells us that we're giving an account to God for the things that how we live. And I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. I found this very interesting when Ron was saying this Wednesday night in the Bible class, that when it comes to judgment and looking at the last couple of chapters there in the book of Revelation, that if you notice, who are those individuals that face judgment? I'm going to steal part of what he taught there the night because I thought it was very good. It's the wicked that face judgment. The righteous do not face judgment. Why is that? Because the evidence supports their names being in the tree of in the book of life. The reason the wicked face judgment and suffer condemnation from God is because the evidence is against them. And they do stand before God. And they will feel His wrath. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You know, Scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands. The wicked will face judgment. David understood that principle of God's condemnation, God's wrath, God's judgment, and asked God to act on his behalf. So we must all be doers of the Word so that the evidence for our being in the book of life is in our favor. So that we, as we mentioned again, I really like this verse in Colossians chapter 1, so that we can be holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. That's what we looked at over in Colossians chapter 1 this morning in the Bible class. God is my defense, just like David's. And then that fearful thing. When we are reviled for whatever cause, we must remember that the devil is testing us, hoping that we forget that who we are and whose we are. He's hoping we forget momentarily so He can interfere in our lives and hopefully permanently move us away from God. He hopes we will return evil for evil, because He knows two wrongs don't make a right. But two wrongs create a lost soul. I've got 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 up here, but I want you to read that on your own. I'm about to lose my voice, so I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask one question. God can be glorified in the darkest of conditions. I understand that. When one of his little children overcomes evil with good and leaves vengeance to him, God is glorified. But the question is God your defense? Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, the song that we're about to sing offers you that opportunity to respond. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home. Won't you come to Him this evening? Responding to His invitation, it is yours. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.